Well, good evening, everyone. It's a privilege and a delight to be with you again tonight in Bangor. And I do count it a joy to address this convention and a privilege. And I hope you haven't had too tough a day today, all your fish and chips and ice cream and lying in the sun. So I hope you don't struggle too much tonight staying awake. It is very warm in the building, so make yourself as comfortable as you can in order to listen for the next while. Perhaps we could stand for prayer if you're able to stand. Maybe you would stand to your feet. Now, I want to ask you a question. Are you here to meet God? Are you still there? Are you here to meet God?
Yes.
Do you desire to know the presence of God? Do you want to hear a word from God?
Yes.
Well, let's come and let's ask Him. And I want you, please, individually, to ask the Lord to come and meet with you and meet with all of us together. Would you do that? Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you as our Abba Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the Spirit of your Son, which rises up within us, crying, Abba. The Spirit of adoption, we thank you, those of us who are in the family of God. And we thank you that we know that we belong to you. And we thank you, Lord, that we can know that we are wholly yours and completely surrendered and dedicated and filled by your power. And Lord, we pray all of us tonight we know the experience not only of being in the presence of God, but knowing what it is for God to presence Himself within us and upon us. And Lord, together tonight, collectively, we come to you. And we ask that you would please, in mercy and in grace, come into our midst. We know that you are present everywhere, but oh, your presence reveal, we pray. That everyone will be conscious of a manifest presence of Almighty God in this place tonight. Lord, nothing else will do. We don't want good sermons, good singing, good programs, good convention. Lord, we want you. We want your presence. We want your touch. We want there to be signs following the preaching. We want there to be a tangible sense of the very glory of God in the midst. And so come, we pray. Speak, we pray. O high King of heaven, have mercy on our land. Revive your church. Send the Holy Spirit for the sake of the children. Let your kingdom come to our nation. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We're turning in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. On Saturday evening, I began a theme that I'm going to take right throughout the sessions that I'll be preaching. On something old, something new. And Saturday night we looked at how that was applicable in Isaiah's day. We saw Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, Isaiah says, high and lifted up. And you see, Uzziah had to die in order for Isaiah to see the Lord high and lifted up. We saw a principle there, and we'll be repeating it tonight. As we look at this principle, something old, something new, in Messiah's day, in the life of our Lord, and then tomorrow afternoon I'll be here at 3 o'clock, and I'll conclude this looking at it in the days of Pentecost. And I would encourage you to come along if you can tomorrow afternoon as we finish this truth. But tonight we're looking at it in Messiah's day. We're going to read Matthew 9, verse 14, just through to verse 17. Then the disciples of John, that is John the Baptist, came to him, Jesus, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." I believe that is this present age. "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse." When you put a patch of new cloth on an old garment, it is unwashed cloth. Then when you put it into the wash, the cloth shrinks and rips the old garment. Verse 17, "Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved." Principle I introduced to you on Saturday evening, for some of you it may not have been the first time, but I think probably for many it was, is that the old must die in order for the new to be born. And we saw it in Isaiah's day, where Uzziah was a strong military leader, he was a great king, he was a strategist, he was a modern man, and we would class him as a godly monarch. But the people generally had gotten their eyes on him and off the Lord. There's a wonderful little phrase which speaks of Uzziah in his heyday. He was marvelously helped. And we saw how that phrase can be found in the New Testament. There it's in the Hebrew in the Old, but it's in the Greek in the New. And it speaks of the Spirit helping our infirmities. It's in various other places, but we see it in Romans 8 in that regard. So Uzziah was marvelously helped by the instrumentality and the person of the Holy Spirit. But he had been uplifted in pride. And God had to discipline him, because he went into the temple and he offered incense, which was forbidden for a king, only preserved for the priesthood, and God struck him with leprosy. But it wasn't until that great public giant died that the prophet was unable to get his eyes back onto the Lord. And we saw right away a principle that the old has to die before the new can be born. And later on we read in chapter 43 how Isaiah had learned this lesson so much that he could speak to the people of God in Babylonian captivity and say, "Remember not the former things. I will do a new thing." Historically, we also highlighted that this has been a pattern always among God's people, right back to Shiloh in the Old Testament Judges period. That house of God was so defiled that God said, I can't put up with this any longer. This no longer represents who I am and my character and my nature. I'm going to wipe it out and I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to build a new house. And he, of course, ordered the building of the temple in Jerusalem. But then again, decay set in there. And in Jeremiah's day, we saw the cry was, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." The people were appealing to how they had this great edifice before them to worship God. It was meant to represent Him. They had the priesthood. They were God's chosen people. But God had to say to them in Jeremiah 7, "Remember what I did to Shiloh. I will do this to you." God told Jeremiah not to pray for that generation. He says, "It's all over. I need something new." Now we come to Messiah's day, and in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, well, of course, they were similar to those in Jeremiah's day. For they were always appealing. You remember, Abraham is our father. Moses is our great teacher. And they often pointed to the law and the prophets as their warrant to be the people of God and His representatives in that day and generation. They had the history. They had the leadership. They had the traditions. They even have the building of the temple still. And they were claiming to be the modern day representatives of God. And in Matthew 25, the disciples themselves in the temple precincts said to Jesus, "Do you see this great building? How magnificent it is." And Jesus said, "Look at this. For not one stone shall be left upon another." He pronounced to Judaism of his day, their house would be left to them desolate, for they knew not the day of their visitation. And in Acts chapter 2, as we'll see in more detail tomorrow, God did a new thing. But this parable of the wineskins that we've read from Matthew 9 shows us that Jesus made clear that he did not come to repair or reform the old institutions of Judaism, but he came to institute a new covenant altogether. The new wouldn't simply improve the old, it would replace it. It would go completely beyond it. He was announcing that the present institutions of Judaism could not and would not contain the new wine. It was not fit for purpose. He would form a new body, the church. I don't believe God is finished with the Jewish people. But at this particular time, he is bringing Jew and Gentile together into an entirely new body, as Paul put it in Ephesians 2:16, that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Their hostility toward each other is put to death in the church. But our Lord is teaching in this parable of the wineskins and the cloth that what is old and stagnant often cannot be renewed or reformed. And if the vessels are unusable to contain his new work, he must discard them and find new ones. And I asked you the question on Saturday night if you were here, is this not something that God can do today with us? Does he not reserve the right to discard us if we're no longer useful? If we appeal to our forms of biblical leadership, our historical heritage, our traditions of worship, doctrine, or practice, or even point to our great buildings and cathedrals, and we infer we are the modern day representatives of God, his character, his nature on the earth. It is his prerogative to decide who represents him, is it not? Now, as you can imagine, in Jesus' day, this did not go down well with the establishment, and I have to say it doesn't go down well today with the establishment either. But you see, this is the dominant theme of the Gospels. Christ's rejection by his own people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And why did they reject Christ? Because he did not live up to their expectation. He was a new thing entirely. Our Lord threw the scribes completely off the scent. And I want you to note tonight, and I want to emphasize this heavily, that the biggest opponents to the new thing in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in his day were the Pharisees. You say, well, I already knew that. But did you know that the Pharisees were essentially a revival movement? That's right. Theology in Judaism had become generally liberal. The Sadducees' influence, they didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in spirit, demon, or angel. And so the Pharisees were a sect. We might call them fundamentalists. And they wanted to bring every facet of Judaism into harmony again with the law of Moses. And incidentally, they were biblically sound to a large extent. Our Lord Jesus, on one occasion, said that they sat in Moses' seat and he encouraged the people, do what they teach, just don't do what they do. Paul the Apostle sided with them, theologically speaking, as well, in some arguments over resurrection and life after death. They taught the two tenets of the law as sacrosanct, to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. The tragedy was for this fundamentalist sect of Pharisees that they had the letter of the law without the power. They had the form without the power of godliness. Or to put it another way, they knew their Bibles, but they didn't know their God. And I know this, because when their God showed up in human flesh, they did not recognize him. In John chapter 5, Jesus said to them, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." It's amazing to me how it can often be the most biblically literate who oppose the obvious works of God's Spirit, and often they oppose it on doctrinal grounds. They throw Bible verses at you to give you reasons why it can't be of God. That's what happened to Jesus. And can I tell you, in every move of God, in every revival, that has always happened. People who think they know their Bibles inside out oppose it on doctrinal grounds. And there's an obvious move of the Spirit, but they will give reasons why it cannot be of God. And that's what happened to our Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, Jesus had been casting out demonic spirits. And this is a sign that the kingdom comes. Do you know that? Jesus said, "If I by the Spirit of God cast out demons among you, the kingdom of God has come upon you." And by the way, that is going on today in the Church of Jesus Christ in our land. There is true deliverance of demonic spirits. And it's a sign that God is breaking his kingdom out upon us. But some folk can't handle it. And they couldn't handle it in Jesus' day. And you know what they said? "This is not the Spirit of God. This is the spirit of the devil. This is Beelzebub, the prince of demons." They accused Jesus of demon possession himself. And frankly, those who are moving in this particular ministry today, whilst there is some extremism, no doubt, are being accused of doing the devil's work as well. Ultimately, it was this spirit of the biblically literate, the fundamentalist revival sect of the Pharisees, we might call them legalists, it was that spirit that crucified our Lord. Now please, I want you to note this. It is not the biblically illiterate. It is not the half-hearted or the spiritually apathetic and lazy who struggle with God's new thing. It is those who are highly motivated. Those who are accurately trying to do everything correctly and biblically, who often confine God into a box and miss what he is doing now and what he longs to do in our midst in the days to come. And please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There's a need for discernment today more than ever. This type of fundamentalist legalism is equally as dangerous as any error. We've got to appreciate this. This is not safe ground. You see, the poison of this is that it confines God to work in a way that I am comfortable with. You can't do that. J.B. Phillips, who made a translation of the New Testament years ago, also wrote another book entitled "Your God is Too Small." And I have to say today that for much of what we might term conservative evangelicalism, our God is too small. We have confined him to the concepts of our theological understanding, and we don't appreciate that our God is God, and he must be God and allowed to be so, and he is unpredictable, he is uncontrollable. And the offense of Christ was Jesus broke the mold. He was the new thing. And this motley crew of disciples that followed him were a new breed entirely. And the old wineskins of the religious forms of Judaism were bursting under the exuberance of the new living wine of the Spirit in the kingdom of Christ. The Pharisees were a revival movement. And can I say to you this evening that this may be true of movements that have grown out of revival? And I am aware of whose company I'm in. But we must apply it to the faith mission, to any mission organization, to any denomination, many of whom have sprung out of a work of God. One author put it like this: most significant movements start by being a little wild, settle down to respectable middle age, then, rejoicing in their respectability, relax into a creeping death. And the danger of movements that have known the breath of God's Spirit in bygone days, they have known revival and renewal, is that they can expect God to do it the same way as He did it back then. In fact, worse than that, they can even require that God does it the same way. That itself can be a hindrance. And the tragedy is that it can be such groups who actually oppose the new thing because it's not what they expected and it's not what God did before. That same author said this: the hostility to revivals is never to the idea of revival. I mean, who wouldn't want revival? The idea of revival is ardently prayed for, but the hostility is to God's answer to our prayers and the unexpected way it is taken. To recognize a divine visitation, we must view it through the twin lenses of discernment and humility. It is easy to recognize it in the books or in retrospect, since we are usually accepting the view of the writer of a particular history. To recognize it when it occurs is more different. During the revivals of the past 300 years, many Christians, listen to this, were too confused by their wrong expectations to perceive what God was doing. It passed them by because it was a new thing. Now listen, whenever we think we can second guess God, I've found in my own personal experience, God just scraps the blueprint and surprises me all over again. Huh? You find that? Maybe you think you've cracked how He works, whether it's in guidance or something like that. See, God is God, and we know from creation, you would have seen it in the County Down coast today, He is the God of ultimate variety. And it is the God of ultimate variety who is the God of revival. And He's not confined. He's not restricted. Unfortunately, the term revival has often been understood only as a rediscovery of old truths. Now, there's no doubt that that's what it is. You find this true in scriptural revivals. You find it true in historic revivals. It's borne out. And perhaps the most obvious example is the rediscovery of the book of the law in Ezra and Nehemiah's day and the subsequent repentance and obedience to what was lost in the congregation of the people of God. And it's true that the old paths of God's Word, the precepts, the principles of the Bible, they never change from generation to generation. Nevertheless, it is a grave mistake to think that those rediscovered old truths will wear the same old clothes of those who once despised them. It never was the case, nor ever will be. We do need to rediscover the same truths as in past revivals. There's no doubt about it. But listen, it is wrong to expect God to revive in an identical manner. And also, I think it is wrong to desire God to reproduce an identical revival. It is wrong. It's wrong for many reasons, but I'll give you two. It's wrong from the human perspective. What do I mean? Well, I mean this. What sufficed to revive the church in 1859 or in the Hebrides in the 1940s will not suffice to revive the church of the 21st century and awaken the world that we presently live in. It's not going to work. And some of you are oblivious to the absolute nuclear meltdown of evil that is around us and the grip that it is getting upon people, even the people of God, how they are in a snare, bound by Satan to do his will. And we need a new thing. And the church needs new tools. Now, I don't like that terminology because we don't want to formulate things. But we need new ways of reaching people in the power and demonstration of the Spirit. And we need new insight and new understanding. And I would vouch to say that in every historic revival, whilst old truths that were lost were renewed again, there was some aspect or some light cast on a new revelation from God that was the real impact and impetus behind the momentum of that awakening. I had not planned to say this tonight, but I believe that one of the new things that is sparking here and there and needs to more is the power of deliverance and the healing work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our brother quoted 1 Thessalonians 5, the closing verses, the message, which is not a translation, it's really a paraphrase. But in that portion, he renders it like this. The God of peace wants to make you holy and whole. Put you together, spirit, soul, and body. Fix you. And you know something? You can preach holiness till the cows come home. But unless there is wholeness, you'll never know holiness. And there's folk who want to be whole in their mind, or they want to be whole in their heart that's broken. But you cannot be truly whole unless you're holy. The two come together. And we need to be preaching the complete gospel, more than just a ticket to heaven when you die, but this life that is abundant now, that is free, and that can transform, not only give you this confidence of peace with God, the slate's wiped clean, and I'm justified as a guilty sinner, but knowing that God can fix my head, He can fix my heart, and I still believe He's able to touch and fix bodies. And I thank God for that revelation of the demoniac. And you see that man, and that's the way our society is today. But listen, forget about society. This is the way the church is. We don't know what to do with it. We've tried everything. Like this man, he had to be thrown onto the hillside in the middle of a graveyard among dead things. They were effectively putting him in a padded room and throwing away the key. They had no answer, society. Even when they bound him with chains, he broke out of it. They had no answer for a man like this. But Jesus is the answer for the world today. And Jesus made a beeline for that man. And incidentally, the devil tried to stop him. There was a satanic storm on Lake Galilee on the way over. If you don't believe me, look at the Greek. And you will see that when Jesus rebuked that storm, he used the same terminology he used for rebuking the demons. Because the devil didn't want to let go of that man. But when he saw Jesus, he ran at his feet. And Christ delivered him. And he sat at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. There's a lot of believers, and they're not spiritually clothed, and they're certainly not in their right mind. And the new thing, I've been doing missions and I continue to do them. But you know, the church needs missions for Christians. The church needs hospital depots, clinics, where the saints of God can get fixed, spirit, soul, and body, in order that God can empower them to reach this world. From a human perspective, we need something new. But from the divine perspective, God is the God of the original. He is the God of the new thing. And though obviously there are great similarities shared in every revival, not least the fundamental doctrinal truths that are celebrated, each is original in its own right. And each has had features and peculiarities that were special to them. And we must face facts tonight that the new thing will be new. So I ask you again, as I asked you Saturday night, and I'll ask you probably tomorrow afternoon, are you positioned to receive, to embrace God's new thing, or are you idolatrously wedded to something old? Arthur Wallace, in his little book, In the Day of His Power, on revival, said, "If we find revival that is not spoken against, we had better look again to ensure that it is revival." Every revival was slandered, and much opposition to revival is based not only on some kind of warped fundamentalist view of Scripture, but on a wrong notion of order. A kind of religious spirit that thinks that we should be a certain way, and God does things a certain way. And if anything happens outside the clock, or if anything happens outside of my conservative sensibilities, or out of the ordinary, or breaks loose of the prayer, hymn, announcement, sermon, sandwich, it's not of God. I quoted to you Vance Havner on Saturday night that the biggest obstacle to revival today is Sunday morning Christianity. One author put it like this: we have a wrong notion of order. If we insist that revival must be decent and orderly, as we define those terms, we automatically blind ourselves to most revivals. Revival stirs our hearts when we read about it. But would we perceive it of God if it broke out noisily in one of our own services or meetings? Would we recognize it? We can read about Wesley's meetings and Whitfield's meetings, about people being slain in the Spirit. You see, some of you talk about these things and you've never read about it. People falling under the weight of the Holy Spirit. They talked about falling into trances in the aisles of the churches. There were supernatural phenomena. There were signs and wonders. But you see, if it broke out in your church, if it broke out here tonight, could you handle it? The revival that accompanied Evan Roberts in Wales, 1904-1905, was one of the greatest revivals in modern history. It spread right across the world. Now, it died out very quickly, unfortunately, but it had a global effect that we are still feeling today. But it was denounced by a congregational minister by the name of Peter Price. He called it a sham, a mockery, a blasphemous travesty of the real thing. And what makes it more sad was that Peter Price's own church in Dallas had experienced a move of God and been blessed with revival just a number of months previously in 1904. Price clearly objected to Robert's style. And even some who were sympathetic to Evan Roberts would agree that there were some excesses that accompanied Roberts everywhere he went. But unfortunately, Price overplayed his opposition, and he could not see the hand of God in what he disagreed with. Can I repeat that? He could not see the hand of God in what he disagreed with. Can God move outside your convictions? Can he? You don't know? Would you allow him? Would you give him permission? Would you? To move outside your convictions? Warren Wiersbe once said, "It never ceases to amaze me how God can bless people that I disagree with." But he does. And the more proud we become, the more he will. Dr. Forbes Winslow was a psychiatrist in Evan Roberts' day, and he took a different line of attack against Roberts. He said, "I would have men like Evan Roberts locked up as common felons and their meetings prohibited like those of socialists and anarchists as being dangerous to the public." There were four doctors that signed a certificate of Roberts' physical and mental health. He was sane and he was well, but it was jibes like these cruel attacks by Peter Price, his brother in Christ, and other enemies of the gospel that almost broke the evangelist. And by the spring of 1906, 1 year after the move of God, he had retired out of public life entirely. Oh, there's many other stories. Whitfield and Wesley, I mentioned them already. Of course, they were originally in the Church of England. Whitfield stayed there. Of course, Wesley, the founder of Methodism. This is 200 years previous to Evan Roberts and the Welsh Revival. And yet they were opposed by the establishment. You know why? Because they were field preachers. They preached in the open air. And the accepted wisdom of the ecclesiastical establishment was you had to be in a pulpit in a consecrated church. But they broke the mold and they suffered for it. Indeed, Whitfield had tracts written against him in Cambus Lang in Scotland. And Cambus Lang had known revival, the breath of the Spirit. But they accused him as being a limb of Antichrist because he belonged to the Church of England. The Presbyterian could not see the hand of God in what he disagreed with in the Anglican. But as I said on Saturday evening, if we're going to position ourselves for the new thing, we need to get Christ-centered. We need to have a kingdom vision. And we need to change to start to see the things the way God sees them. Sure, in the 1940s, Duncan Campbell was accused of hypnotizing people. Did you know that? I even read, I don't know, it's maybe fanciful, but I even read that when he arrived on one of the aisles on one occasion, someone said he could not be God's man for he has brown shoes. You ever hear that one? Now, I have brown shoes on tonight. It doesn't make me God's man. But I tell you, that's the way some of us can be. We can be as stupid and petty as that. But you know, he was opposed by the ministers of the established church for preaching the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I hope I don't need to remind you that it was his preaching of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that lit the flame of revival. More of that tomorrow. Oh, we need all our scriptural knowledge and discernment, but wait till I tell you, we need a new thing. And God, I believe, is doing a new thing. I do. I believe if you've got eyes to see, you will see it spring forth. Jesus did not come to do a patch-up job on Judaism. It needed something new. There needed to be new wineskins for the power, the vitality, the richness, the intoxication of the new wine from heaven. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord, nor are your ways my ways, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We need something new. But let us beware that when it appears before us, whether in our church, in our organizations, or in our community, even if it breaks the mold, even if it's something that historically we may have disagreed with and had our reasons to do so, let us beware that we are not found to fight against God. The new will not come to you unless the old dies. God is putting things to death. A lot of evangelicalism is crumbling. Don't blame the devil, but ask God for the new thing. Let us pray. Now let us be still in the presence of God. Please let us have stillness. Now I hope that you have heard the voice of God tonight, and I hope that you're conscious of the presence of God in this place. Drop thy still dews of quietness till all our strivings cease. Would you open yourself up tonight to the presence of God? Would you? I have found when you bless the sense of God's presence, He intensifies it. When you welcome His presence, when you seek to preserve and conserve His presence, that's exactly what happens. And you know what we do in meetings? We rush to the closing hymn, to the benediction, to the chit-chat in the pew. Now please, I could be misinterpreted as dictating tonight or controlling, and I don't want that. But I want this. I want us to know the presence of God tonight. And I want us, if we should desire to sit in it and to deal with God, that we should have the liberty and the freedom to do it. And if you want to talk tonight, you can get a cup of tea across the way and go to the book room. But could I ask something tonight? Could I be bold enough to ask that in this meeting house, that as I close in prayer in just a moment, that there's silence for those who want to wait in the presence of God, those who want to deal with God. And if you have to go, you can go. But let us reverence His holy presence. But before I close, is there anyone tonight, and you know that you need a new thing in your personal experience because you're backslidden, you're cold, you have a name that you live and you're dead, you're maybe in the work of God and you know that you're operating in the flesh, or maybe it's some obvious sin that you yourself need deliverance from. Praise God for a brother here, delivered from so many things of conversion. But I have to tell you, a lot of people aren't. And he has said tonight that it's from glory to glory. It's a process of deliverance. Is this Christian life? Maybe you're really struggling tonight and you need to cry out to God. Is there anyone tonight and you personally need a new thing and you would stand to your feet, whether in the balcony or down below, and you would say, Lord, please come to me tonight and do something new. I'm desperate. I need you to break in upon me. Religion's not going to do it. Read your Bible, pray every day. If you want to grow, it's not doing it. Three meetings in the week, it's not doing it. Is there anyone who will stand to their feet and say, oh God, I need a new thing, just where you are right now? Would you stand to your feet? Are there any? God bless you. Are there any who need a fresh touch from God? Are there any who need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and endued with power from on high? Is there only one in the building tonight that can be said of, that needs a fresh touch from God tonight upon their life? God bless you. God bless you. Is there anyone else? And in a general sense, according to this message, you know that you've been holding on to something old. And maybe the old has been getting in the way of what God wants to do in the new. Maybe you've even opposed it yourself. And I've done it. I've spoke against some things that I now believe and know are of God. Do you need to repent tonight? Do you need to repent? Do you need to say, Lord, I'm going to, whatever that idol is, tear it from thy throne and worship only thee? If you're worshiping your doctrine tonight, even if it's true, it's idolatry. If you're worshiping your denomination or a church or anything like it, it's idolatry. It's Christ and Christ alone. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the light. Will you stand to your feet tonight? If you know that you want to repent of the old, or you want to let go of it, or you want to be open to the new, whatever. But you want not to miss what God's doing and wants to do in our day and generation. Would you stand to your feet tonight? Would you stand to your feet tonight if you want God's new thing? God bless you. God bless. Whatever it costs, and I'll tell you it will cost you. You'll lose friends over it. They'll say you're a heretic. They'll say you're ecumenical. You're charismatic. You're starting a cult. Now you deal with God where you're standing tonight. Or even if you haven't stood and you're sitting and you're open to this, you deal with God. I tell you, wouldn't it be great if every spirit of man and woman in this place cried unto God from the depths of their heart right now in this church for a move of the Holy Spirit. A move of the Holy Spirit in our community. A move that will revive and renew the church and see this island on fire for Jesus Christ. That's what we need. Something that goes beyond Catholicism and Protestantism and denominationalism. We need New Testament Christianity. We need the Acts of the Apostles. Would you cry out to God tonight in this place and say, Lord, come. Do a work in me and do a work in us and do a work in our land. You deal with God where you're standing. And we're not going to have a closing hymn. I'm going to hand over in just 1 minute to our brother. And he'll close the meeting and give instructions about those who may want counseling. But you see where you stand, you don't need a counselor tonight as much as the counselor. You deal with the Holy Spirit where you're standing. Deal. Confess. Name what it is as a barrier. Name your idol. Repent. Ask him for forgiveness and liberty and deliverance, and ask the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name to fill you. That was Evan Roberts' prayer. Father, fill me with the Holy Spirit for Jesus' sake. Fill me with the Holy Spirit for Jesus' sake. Lord, I pray for each one who is engaged with you tonight by faith. Lord, I pray a deliverance in Jesus' name from whatever is binding them. We bind whatever binds them in the mighty name of Jesus. And we would loose them in the name of Jesus to know freedom and vitality and life and healing and wholeness and health in the gospel. Lord, would you come with that life, that sozo life, to explode in their souls? Lord, let them never be the same again and break the bondage of the enemy over their life, whatever it is.
And fill vessels tonight. Cleanse them. And fill them full of the Holy Spirit of God. Those rivers of living water that they would flood out from them to this world around them. Lord, we cry together tonight. Oh, we thank you for the former things. We thank you for the blessings. We thank you for the history. We thank you for the heritage. But Lord, we say, do a new thing. And we receive it. As long as it's from you, give us discernment to know the false and the counterfeit. Lord, we pray, how we need something new. Oh, come and revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you.
We trust you've been blessed and challenged by the message you've just heard. Why not pass it on to a friend or colleague? If you have access to the internet, you may like to visit our website at preachtheword.com. There you'll find audio sermon archives and transcripts of David Legg's messages. That's www.preachtheword.com. Thank you for listening.